All right, everybody. Richard Cook, will you stand and pray for this Sunday school lesson?
Lord, again, we come for counsel and help. Lord, we know we're such needed people. And we've got the greatest teacher in the universe. Lord, we want to tell you again that we love you. We love your ways. We know they're the best. They're a help to us. Lord, we can have a good success. By following your directions, and Lord, so we will pay close attention as you teach us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, everybody, we're going to be in John chapter 16 this morning. John chapter 16 is distinguished as being the only chapter in between John chapter 14, 15, and 17. All right. Sound like the same old jokes.
What chapter?
John chapter 16. Yeah. All right. Now, the Lord says this: these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Okay? They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And of course, I don't know about you, but I tend to take offense when anybody, you know, they don't like what I say about the Word of God or anything else. It always tends to hit me personally, like there's something wrong here with me, you know, what's going on or whatever. And the Lord wrote these things and put those down so that you wouldn't feel that way about it and not be offended. So he goes on and he says this, verse 4, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them, and these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, these passages, and we'll look briefly at John chapter 14, and we'll look at John chapter 7 real briefly. It used to be, and Brother Cliff will remember this, when we were young, the old guys used to say, well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on you, in the New Testament, he comes in you. And I'm going to show you where they got that mixed up, okay? Because plenty of places in the Old Testament it says the Spirit of God which was in them did testify. The Spirit of God was in people in the Old Testament. And no doubt about that. But I'm going to show you why they got that mixed up. So, for one, go back and look at John chapter 14. And if you remember, John chapter 14 is the famous passage where the Lord tells Philip, hast thou seen me, Philip? Thou hast seen the Father. Remember, he gets that straight. Jesus and the Father are one. How are they one? Well, Jesus has his own spirit and his own soul. They've existed forever. They're God. He's the creator. But then the Father hatched a plan. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that when you touch that body, you touch the Father, you touch the Holy Ghost, and you touch Jesus Christ. That was the Father's plan, that bodily, all of them. Okay, why? Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. What is that flesh? It's the Word. When you grab that, that's why John says in 1 John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have held. We actually held that deity in our hand. Would they hold his soul? Did they hold his spirit? No, they held his body, which we have seen. Okay? Which we have heard. So the very flesh of Jesus Christ is God. So much so that when he died and his spirit went to the Father, his soul went to be an offering for sin, Peter describes the body as being the holy one. And the highest names of God in that body. Describes that body laid in the tomb. This is the holy one. That holy one saw no corruption. And it was impossible that he should be holden of death. That's why Psalm chapter 27 says, when the wicked, even mine enemies, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Can you imagine that? You know, all the piss ants and the maggots and the amoebas and everything, there's that body, and they're marching there to get it. Bam, they stumble and fall. They can't touch that. That holy one sees no corruption. That's God Almighty laying there, the body. Okay? So when you understand that, he says, hast thou seen me, Philip? Thou hast seen the Father. But now let's jump ahead in John 14. And he says this, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And that's where they get that from. You know, the old timers, they used to say that thing, well, the Holy Spirit was, you know, with you in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament he's in. And again, there's no truth to that, but 40, 50 years ago, all the old timers said that. Where did they get that from then? But watch what it says here. Verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. Okay? So in the first part of the chapter, he claims to be the Father. Right there, he's claiming to be the Holy Ghost. Why? Because his flesh is all the Godhead, everything. There's no part of the Godhead that wasn't in his flesh. But his spirit is Jehovah God. His soul is Jehovah God. But his flesh is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That was the Father's choice. That's why he says, my Father is greater than I. Why? Because he's the one that made this plan. I'm just the one who'll bow my knee and say, okay, I'll do it. I'm going to do exactly what it says. So, going back then again to, let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Look at verse 39. 39 is one of the more important verses as far as trying to get timing straight in the Bible. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So, why was the Holy Ghost given? Because Jesus wasn't glorified yet. In that Old Testament, when you study the burnt offering, that's why I had so many of my students learn those offerings, learn those inside out. When a man was too poor to bring a bullock, too poor to bring a goat, too poor to bring a lamb, what could he do? He could go catch a turtle dove, okay? He could catch a couple of pigeons, he could catch a dove, and bring them to the priest. You know what the priest did? He took that and he wrung the head off of it. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the Godhead being torn apart. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a picture of the entire God. How do you take an eternal God that's been together forever and separate them? Have them made flesh and tear the flesh apart. Okay? Take a whip and just whip the flesh off that back. Okay? Just pull that beard out. Just go ahead and jam that crown of thorns down on his head. And you have torn the Godhead to pieces. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So, going back to John chapter 16. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So he needs to go through his passion. He needs to go through this death, so that the Comforter can come and be part of their lives. Now, this is what he says, verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. That's the first job the Comforter has amongst men, is to reprove the world of sin. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about a preacher having to do three things: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. With all long suffering and doctrine. Preachers don't want to preach doctrine anymore, but Paul told you all three of those with doctrine. Okay? So the thing is, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Well, reprove, for example, the rod and reproof. Okay? That's how you correct, that's how you instruct, that's how you get children to be wise. Just beating a child like a cur dog doesn't do a bit of good. Okay? Reproof by itself doesn't do any good. It takes a combination of punishment and reproof. What is reproof? Reproof is where you take time to explain to them what went wrong and show them what could have been done. Okay? So, you know, let's say you're a boss somewhere and you're working somewhere. And you're training a new person, and you come out there, and they set the shelves up wrong, okay? Well, you don't scream at them and yell at them. You walk over there and explain to them, say, no, look here. See what it says here? It says to put these here, and you show them the right, that's reproof. You've shown them the right way to do it. Rebuke is where you walk up and say, you stinking idiot, this is the third time you put stuff on that shelf, all right? And you know what? We all have that in us. And you know what? There's a point where that's needed in preaching. Apostle Paul said, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You know what exhorting is? That's attaboys. Come on. Come on. You're doing great. Come on. You can do it. Come on. That's right. Boy, I like that. Boy, that's the hustle I like to see. All right? That's exhorting. So the thing is, when the Holy Ghost comes, the first thing he does is reprove the world of sin. That's his job. What's that mean? It means he has to show people and instruct them that they can understand what sin is. What is it that reveals sin? By the law is the knowledge of sin. How would I even know what sin was if I didn't have the law? How would I even know? Okay. You know, if I had everybody here take a piece of paper and draw a straight line, some would look better than others, okay? But if we were to put a straight edge on it, we'd see that nobody got it right. Okay, there was nobody that got it right. So if I said, whoever draws a perfectly straight line from the top edge of this paper to the other edge of this paper, you get $1 million. Are we looking for who did the best? No, we're looking for somebody that drew an absolutely straight line. Then all I have to do is get out a straight edge and put it on there and realize, oh, there's none to do with good. No, not one. Okay? Not a single person here that drew that line absolutely straight. Well, there's some that looked real good when we didn't have that straight edge again. Boy, they looked good. We thought they had it. We put that straight edge on there. Not anymore. So by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what's the Holy Ghost do? He takes the law of God and holds it up to people's lives where they can measure their life and realize, oops, that's not a straight line. Oops, that's not what it's supposed to be. Part of the great problem in America today is nobody does that anymore. Okay? You know what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 19? He said the law was given that the whole world might become guilty before God. There's not a sin. And you say, well, what do you mean make them guilty? In their own eyes. So they can see it. So they can understand. Okay? And realize, oh my goodness, you know, I have failed in this thing. I haven't done what I'm supposed to. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I had not known lust. I wouldn't even know what it was. Here I thought, I've done everything perfectly. You know, the Apostle Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Ghost, and under the inspiration of God, wrote down and said, as touching the law, I was blameless. But that's touching the law. What you touch, what you feel, those physical things, blameless. How are you going to show a man like that he's got sin? How are you going to make him understand that he's failed to come short of the glory of God? You're going to take a straight edge against his straight line. And he said, uh-oh. That law said, thou shalt not covet. And I lust. And suddenly, all his armor has been penetrated. All his armor has been pierced through. All of it's to none avail to him anymore, okay? So what's the Holy Ghost do? He reproves the world of sin. That's what he does. You know what I would do if I was the devil? The first thing I would do is convince everybody that they weren't created by God. Or if God did create them, he didn't do it by what that Bible says. Okay? The next thing I would do is I'd turn everybody to humanism. I'd get everybody convinced that the laws of God just aren't that important. That, you know, it's just I'm okay, you're okay. And I'd convince everybody of that. Then I'd go into the churches and I'd just have everybody at some point make a solemn profession, sincere profession of faith and such, and okay, I'm saved now and I realize my need for it or whatever. And no one ever convicted by the law, no one that ever saw their personal guilt before God, no one that ever had that. And I would just see to it that that happens. And you know what? He's done a pretty good job. Wouldn't you say that, Brother Cliff? Yeah. Right? Just done a pretty good job. I go back to this thing again. Back in the 1980s, talking to Sammy Allen. Sammy Allen at that time was preaching for Bob Jones University, Pensacola Christian College, preaching in some of the finer churches all down south. And he told me this. He said, in the very best churches I go into, the very best, only about half the people are saved. You know what Spurgeon said one time? He said, I'm not sure that even 10% of my people really have salvation. That's Spurgeon. Okay. Well, you go and actually talk to them and find out what is their profession of faith. What is it that showed them they were lost? What is it that did that? Okay. So I'm not even sure about 10%. I mean, it's just a hard thing. So what's the Holy Ghost do? He convinces people of sin. How? By reproving them. He comes in there and does that. One of the reasons that I particularly like any protracted meeting, any meeting where we can go out and step out of the normal time zones of meetings, is I go back to the story that Elvin Fleming made. Elvin Fleming had been Oliver Green's song leader for a while. He pastored a church down in Columbia, South Carolina, a very old man. But he told me about a meeting that used to be in Asheville, North Carolina that met for about 4 weeks out of every year. Can you imagine that? 4 weeks out of every year. People would actually take off and they'd camp for the whole 4 weeks and go up there in the mountains and such. And at that time you had Baptists, Methodists, all sorts of people would come and such. And he talked about one year when there was just no spark in any of the preaching. And everybody knew it. And one morning they all came together and he said there was a very old preacher there, beard all the way down and such, and he told the moderator, he said, sir, I've been up all night, God showed me what's wrong. Sir, come on up here. He preached for 4 straight hours. 4 straight hours he preached. He said when it was done, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. God had just broken out and God had dealt with him and such. How many people sit for 4 straight hours today? Okay? You can't separate them from the world. You can't get them away from that. You can't get them out of that. And then we wonder why the churches have no life, why they have no power, why they don't have anything like that. Because there's nobody ever wants to take a time where they're just alone with God, where as a people we can get alone with God, we can spend that time. I'll bring out that sign. I'll probably get my daughter-in-law, Miss Samantha, to fix it up again. She printed it for me last year, but we'll have to go over again. We put that sign up there that just says this. If you need to leave the preaching, please just quietly get up and go. Okay? You know why? Because there's people who really do have to go to work. There's people who really do have to get up at 3 o'clock the next morning or something like that, or whatever. And you know what? Just quietly get up and go. Just quietly step out and know where you won't grieve the Spirit of God or anything else. But there's others who can tarry till 10, 11 o'clock as long as the service is going on. And we've seen God bust out here. 10 o'clock at night and suddenly bust out and the tears and the weeping and people getting right and such. And I love that. But you know what I've learned? Holy Ghost isn't on our schedule. We can't tell them, all right, it's been 45 minutes. Come on, break out now. And you know what the sad part is? The churches that do that, it's all phony. They've all worked it out and they've got him on this. All right, come and dance for us now. Come on, Holy Ghost, come and dance for us now. You'd be amazed, all right, the things they do. So he goes on and he says this, verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. Why? Because people need to know what real righteousness is, the real thing. What is righteousness? What is the righteousness of God? And so the Holy Ghost comes along and in gentle instruction, arm around your shoulders and explain to you personally what righteousness is. Explain to you personally what your sin is. Explain to you what this is. That's what he longs to do. And then he says of judgment. Everybody needs to understand there's a judgment. It's not how you judge yourself. It's how God judges you. And there's no greater thing than to find out while you're still on this earth how God judges you. Why? Because if God could ever have a chance to judge a person and them ever agree with that judgment, he just pardons them completely. It's over. It's done. And you know what? Then when the preaching's going on and the Spirit of God is sweeping through and searching hearts, for once the doubts are gone. For once he's just reinforcing everything of your belief. You'll actually find those things that used to make you tremble and you wonder, suddenly it's reinforcing. It's just pouring into your soul. Okay? Pouring into your soul. That's what he promised. You know the first thing I had to determine? After preaching for 3 years, street preacher, working one-on-one with people, filling pulpits, carrying a King James Bible, I had to come to the same conclusion John Wesley did. I had to ask myself, is there really a salvation in that Bible that goes to show? Because I had preachers that said, don't worry about it. You're not going to get that, okay? Is there really one that knows for sure? And I had to make up my mind, is there really one of them? When John Wesley became convinced of that, he knew he was lost. He knew he was lost. I don't have that. And there's not a single person in here living as holy as John Wesley did. Without hypocrisy, absolutely living a straight and a holy life. No one here living as holy as he did that. He was already being mocked and called a Methodist before he ever got saved. But he had to make up his mind, is there such a thing? And you know what? He resolved there was, and he resolved that he would not stop seeking for that salvation. My wife used to go up to altar call after altar call. People would deal with her and such, and she would tell him, I'm just not sure. Oh, don't worry about it and such. And I remember one preacher telling her, well, I think that's good enough to live with. She said, I want one good enough to die with. Okay? I want one good enough to die with. I want to be so sure. And you know what? For many a long year, God wouldn't give her that because she wouldn't see herself like God saw her. And God isn't going to, he's not going to compromise. You are going to see yourself exactly as he sees you. And until you see yourself exactly as he sees you, there's no peace, no assurance, and none of that can come. The salvation and the assurance are the exact same thing. To say you have salvation and don't have assurance is like saying you fly on the ground, okay? It's like saying you swim skiing, all right? It's just two different things. You quench your thirst sucking down sand, all right? But you have to be convinced from this Bible yourself that that's what it says. As long as you're saying to yourself, well, maybe he's not right. Maybe these other preachers. I remember one time talking to a young boy at work. His father was a preacher. And I had just gotten saved. And he despised me because I was a preacher boy. And I had to go tell him. And I said, William, I just got saved. What do you mean you just got saved? I said, I just got saved. He said, I thought you were already saved. I said, no, I wasn't already saved. I'd never come to repentance. And I said, explain to him what that meant. And he just stood there with a stony heart. You know what he told me about 6 months later? He said, when you walked out of that factory, he said, I went in the back where all the boxes were and threw myself on those boxes. And I cried out to God. And he named two different preachers. One was named by Vernon Pritchard was his name. And he said, where he'd gone to a Christian school. He said, if Vernon Pritchard's gospel is correct, I'm saved. But if my daddy's gospel is correct, I'm damned. And my God, I need to know which gospel is correct. I need to know which one's which. You know, about 6 months later, he had it. About 6 months later, he had it. He'd stepped in. He found grace with God. He found out that Vernon Pritchard's gospel was sending those kids in that Christian school straight to hell. That's what he found out. Okay? Everybody pray after me and pray this little prayer because you feel a little bit of conviction or whatever. No, God says, I'll reprove the world. I'll show the world. I'll show them through the Holy Ghost of sin because they believe not on me. Look what it says here. Verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. And you know what I've learned? I learned that when people come into the house of God, sometimes it takes me a couple of years for them just to work this thing out themselves. You know, at first, I've seen people mix up. I remember when I first got saved, thinking to myself, well, maybe I'm not saved. I remember that. I remember that. You know why? Because a guy came in and he preached something kind of flaky from the pulpit. And he was a pretty good preacher, and I thought, well, I didn't do that, like you said. And it made me worry that maybe I'm not saved. You know what that was? I was basing on my works. And you know what? That was foolish. Or then maybe later, you gave up some sin after you got saved. It just, God took it away. You're so pleased when you got rid of that sin. Well, wasn't that wonderful? And then maybe 2 years later, maybe you smoke another cigarette. Oh my goodness, I can't be saved. Okay? Well, I'm not proud of the fact you smoked a cigarette, all right? Or whatever, the cuss, or whatever it is you did, or looking at a picture you shouldn't look at. But you know what? You're just going back to your works. That has nothing to do with whether or not you're saved. The sad part is, a saved born-again person can look at wrong pictures. A saved born-again person can suck cigarettes. A saved born-again person can say bad words. He can steal things. There's all sorts of things he can do. I'm not happy with that. I'm not glad that saved born-again people do those kind of things. I also know they have a God who will come in and chasten them, and he'll put up with it anymore. Okay? Doesn't put up with it. And sometimes it takes a couple years with people in this church for us to really work that out. What are we dealing with here when you're sitting there troubled over your salvation? Well, finally we got those things out of the way. That's not what the issue is anymore. And the Word of God is being preached, and the Spirit of God is marching through the house. And if he's reproving them of sin, it's because they believe not on him. That's why it's happening. And I know they're lost. Okay? I know it. Now I've been doubting my mind anymore. And you know what? I've never told a person in this church they were lost. You know what? I've never told a person in this church they were saved. I've never done it. Never will. You know why? Because I have a Bible that God wrote, and we have the Holy Ghost that tells people that. He tells you when you're saved, he tells you when you're lost. And if anybody else tells you, it doesn't do a bit of good. Okay? When you're standing at the brink of a lake of fire, it doesn't matter if your aunt, your uncle, your mama, your daddy, your grandpa, your preacher, whatever else comes up and vouches for you. If the Holy Ghost doesn't vouch for you, it's over. Okay? It's done. It's over forever. But you know what the Holy Ghost said? He would come to you with quietness, peace, and assurance forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul said, our gospel came unto you in much assurance, is what it came to you. Much assurance. It came with power. It came with something. It didn't come just in word only. It came with it was a miracle what God worked in me. It was a miracle when God made me believe on the inward parts. It was a miracle when the Spirit of God came in me and changed me on the inside so I became a being who by nature believed in God, believed in the resurrection, who by nature now believed that Jesus Christ is eternal God and risen forever in heaven. It was a miracle. Wasn't me trying to hold it together in my mind and make myself believe it anymore. It flowed out of me like rivers of living water. It was part of me. It became part of my being. He changed my nature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Yea, all things have become new. It's a miracle. Every once in a great while in my ministry, someone will pop up. God did that miracle. Say, why doesn't it happen more often? I don't know. I know the man that busted open the Great Awakening, Solomon Stoddard, Jonathan Edwards' grandpa. He's the one that won Jonathan Edwards to the Lord. David Brainerd, the great missionary to the American Indians, got saved reading his book. He said he'd go sometimes for 10-year-long periods of time in his church where only a couple people would get saved. Just only a couple. You know, it's like going fishing and it's the wrong time. You got the best bait, best reel, best line, best fishing boots you ever had. Boy, you got a tackle box, anybody, and you go out there and you can't make a fish bite or love nor money. I mean, then maybe every once in a while, some fish out of kilter with the rest of them will bite. You come in here and you'll have one. Hour and a half later, some young kid with a, you know, with a piece of string on a stick will go down there and throw it in there, and bam, they're just a hit back. Why? It's tiny. And you know what? Solomon Stoddard just likened it to that. Okay? Just sometimes the Spirit of God would move upon his congregation, and he called them harvests. He said in his 40 years, he had four great harvests. Harvests. The Spirit of God just worked through and wrought in people and worked that grace and worked that in their lives and such. And then they'd go through long periods of time where it just seemed, he said it wasn't that just nobody got saved. He said it's just long and in between. Seems to be the lot in my ministry. Okay? Seems to be the lot. Said again in verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. Verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Okay? With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. You know what he believes? He believes that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. That Jesus Christ is eternally in heaven. In his heart, he believes that. I mean, right down in control central. You know what the problem with the average people are? In their head, they believe it, but something inside won't settle. It won't settle. Won't ever settle. It's always that turbulence, wondering, whatever. It's like the seas, that troubled sea. It constantly spin things up, and it won't do that. And boy, there's nothing like it when Jesus Christ stands forth on the bow of the ship and tells the heart, be still. Be still. All right? I'm here. You can believe on righteousness. It's here. It said in verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. God wants everyone to understand that. The prince of this world, the God of this world, he's called in another place. The prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, he is judged. God has made the judgment on him. And the sad part is, you realize, when a fellow goes ahead, I remember back in the 70s hitchhiking, out along, you know, the thruway in different places. You'd always run into some guy, be at the same place. He'd say, where are you going? Oh, going out west, get the head together. Yeah, that would really do it, buddy. Spend, a couple weeks at Haight-Ashbury. Shake your heads together when it's over or whatever. But, you know, there was always this idea that you could climb a mountain somewhere and get in a Zen yoga position, a Zen lotus position, and oh, and, you know, and such. And, sooner or later, you'd commune with God, okay? Teddy Roosevelt said that he had many friends and said, well, I don't need to go to church. I can just go out by the riverside and out in the woods and commune with God and such. And he said, I listened to those people, and then one day I realized they never knew it. He says, I like my way better. Yeah. All right? But the thing is, if you did, if you got a hold of God that way, you know who you'd get a hold of? You'd get a hold of the God of this world.
Yes.
That spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And you call him God, and he'd give you all sorts of wonderful little religious feelings inside of you and such. And God wants to deliver you. He says, he's judged. He said, I've given you the truth. I've given you a rational word written down in paper and ink that you can read it and you can know the truth, and the truth can make you free. Okay? But people still want to go with those feelings and those inner urges and that kind of stuff. Said in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So what's the Spirit of God trying to do? He's trying to take every person on this earth and show them who the Messiah is, trying to show them who the Lord of Lords is, who's the King of Kings, who's the Savior of all mankind. And you know what? He's trying to break through this thing where you don't see him anymore as the Savior of all mankind, but suddenly realize, oh my goodness, he's the one that delivered me. He's the one that came in and stopped the wrestling in my heart. He's the one that came in and quieted the turbulence inside of me. He's the one that came in there with a peace that passeth all understanding. He's the one that gave me these things and cleansed me and made my conscience free from dead works to serve the living God. You know, we live in a day and age now where the conscience doesn't work in most people. You take a guy that slapped his own mother and stole from his grandmother and steals from his job and, you know, and that kind of stuff, and you're trying to work with his conscience. He doesn't have a conscience. Conscience was gone a long time ago. And so you're trying to deal with his conscience and make him feel guilty over sin, and he didn't feel guilty over sin. But you know what happens to him? He hurts. That's the most miserable, awful way you could ever live, and they hurt. And they cry to you because they hurt. They cry to you because of how bad it is. You have to take the Word of God and show them how to stop the pain. How to stop it. And you know what? It sometimes takes me years to get people in here when the pain stops. They're not injuring themselves anymore. They stop doing the destructive things in their lives that were hurting them so bad. And suddenly, the conscience begins to work. You know, you've heard me tell that story about Glenn Cunningham. First man to ever run the 4-minute mile. And his legs were almost completely burned off in a gasoline explosion. He was a kid going to a one-room schoolhouse. It was his job to go start the fire in the morning. And he went down there and he thought the fire was dead. He poured some gasoline on it and it blew up. And about that time, people were coming to the school, and he's on fire, and they're rolling him around and that, and they take him in there. We're dealing in the, you know, before 1920. And they're rolling him around and that, and the doctor comes and says, we got to take these legs off. I mean, they're just so hideously burned. And he grabbed his mother and said, don't take my legs off. She's telling him with tears, we got to take them off. Well, he wouldn't faint. They're giving him morphine. He won't black out. And she's begging him, please be knocked out. He said, not till you promise me you won't take my legs off. So finally she promised. So when he finally collapsed and he goes out, the doctors come to take the legs. She said, no, I promised him. Doctor said, he's going to die. Yeah, he's going to die. And she said, but I promised him. And when he came to again, then they tried to reason with him again. You've got to have those legs off. They're going to get infected. They're going to kill you. This is before sulfa drugs. This is before penicillin, any of that stuff. And again, he refused. He said, I'd rather die. And he told this in his memoirs. He says his mother would sit there every day and she would take and just constantly with sponges wash those legs down. But there was no feelings in them. There's none whatsoever. And then the day came when they healed up and there were just these long bones with scar tissue on them. And the doctor came to him and said, now let's take them off now. You'll learn to get along better if you don't have to drag these legs behind you. And he said, no. And his mother still every day would go over there and wash and massage and knead those. And then one day the blood ran back into his legs. And they said you could hear him scream almost a mile away from the pain. The absolute pain that you could hear him screaming as that blood came back into his legs. That's the man that first ran the 4-minute mile. Okay? You know what I hear? I get people come in here and their consciences don't work. And after a while, you begin to work with them. And the Spirit of God comes, and you can hear the screaming a mile away when that conscience comes back on. Suddenly, when they remember all the evil they have done, it's not the evil done to them anymore, suddenly the evil they've done. And they began to look at it that way. And now, for the first time, the Spirit of God is ready to work with them, ready to get them where they need to be. Lift hand, why don't you close us in prayer?
Father, thank you.